Now let us turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and to chapter 4. We're going to read again that portion from verse 17 to verse 32. And the verses that we come to especially this morning are verses 26 and 27. The epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. The two verses for this morning, verse 26 and verse 27. But beginning to read again from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former corrupt conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. This morning we come to the second of these specific exhortations that the Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthian, the Ephesian Christians with regards to the question of the old man and the new man. It's this question of the old man and the new man, of course, that the Apostle Paul is writing about in this particular part of his epistle to these Ephesians. And in the previous few verses, you remember, of the chapter, he has given them what you might call two general exhortations relating to that question. One, that they are to learn to put off the old man, and two, that they are to learn to put on the new man. When the Bible speaks about the old man, of course, then, as we've said, it is simply referring to those remainders of sin that are still within a Christian and which can still be very active within a believing person's heart and mind as he endeavours to live the Christian life from day to day. And when it speaks about the new man, then it is simply referring to that new creating work of God begun in the heart and the mind of a person, so that that person passes from death on to life. He is a new creation in Christ Jesus. For, says the Bible, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, in fact, when Paul gives those two general exhortations, he builds in those essential features of the new man and of the old man. You remember what he says, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that you put on the new man, he says, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put off the one, he says, put off the old things, put on the new things. And when he says those things, then, of course, as we say, he's giving us two general exhortations. Now, as we said last week, When we came to this verse 25, the Bible never rests with giving the people of God general exhortations. And time again, the Word of God brings us to those particular things, to those specific areas of our life that we're to see to, in order to frame our life as becomes the people of God. And so, having given the general, put off the old man, put on the new man, then Paul gets down to basic, specific things that we're to put off on the one hand and that we're to put on the other. If you like, as we said, the old habits that are to be put on and the new habits put off and the new habits that are to be put on. Last week we looked at verse 25, that business of lying, of telling on truth. Wherefore, putting away lying, he says, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And this week we come to something just as basic, just as much application in it to our hearts and our minds, and it's this business of anger that the Apostle Paul now takes up to deal with in a believer's life. Be ye angry, he says, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. The specific exhortation, the specific thing that we're to put on and put off in Paul's exhortation there is the business of anger. Well, there are three things. The first thing that we want, surely first of all, is some kind of a working definition with regards to biblical anger. What does the Bible mean when it speaks about anger? And so the first point is the defining of anger. And then we'll look at how Paul speaks about the duration of anger that he sets before us. And then something of the danger and the duplicity of anger that he warns us about. The defining of anger. What is anger? And what does Paul mean when he says, in fact, be ye angry? Is he speaking then about an anger that is not sinful, as well as speaking about an anger that is sinful? And that's precisely what he's speaking about. And my friends, when he takes the Word of God here, he's only squaring up with the whole of the Word of God. For indeed, the whole of the Word of God leads us to believe that not only is there an anger that is valid and legitimate and everything else, but such an anger is an absolutely integral part of a Christian's life. And is a very evidence that that person is a child of God in the first place. You remember the exhortation then for last week. And we said that there were two sides to the exhortation. There was the positive side and there was the negative side. Wherefore, putting away lying, that's the negative side. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, that's the positive side. But when the Apostle Paul turns here to the second exhortation and his list of specifics, he's every bit as much giving us a positive side to his exhortation as well as a negative side to his exhortation. And when he says, be ye angry, my friends, he's giving us a positive exhortation with regards to our new man that we're to put off. And it's only when he comes on and says, be ye angry and sin not, that he's giving us the negative side of the exhortation with regards to the old man. Well, of course, what it is that Paul is speaking about is what you might call that holy anger, that righteous indignation that the Word of God sets before us time and time again, and that there is such a thing throughout the pages of the Word of God. All you have to do is read the pages of the Word of God to see that clearly as far as number of references go. There's something like 200 or 300 references with regards to holy anger, righteous indignation, anger that is without sin and against sin, anger that is valid and legitimate, when it's carried out in that lawful manner and in that legitimate manner. And as I say, all you need to do is read the Word of God and you see that clearly. Now, just one or two examples, just to settle the truth in our minds. All with regards to the Lord himself, either as the Father or the Son in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, as the case might be, and just confining them to one particular area. That is the King of Israel, the nation of Israel, the Temple of Israel, the leaders of Israel. Now listen to these things. With regards to the King of Israel, with regards to Solomon, And you remember that no young man surely in his life had such privileges or such benefits as young King Solomon. And God appeared to Solomon. I appeared to Solomon twice. And Solomon used all those benefits and all those privileges that God had given to him to the glory of God's name until bit by bit by bit, he began to turn away from the Lord his God until the Lord comes and speaks to him. And here's the summing up of that in the book of Samuel. The Lord was angry with Solomon, it says, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice. Angry. The Lord was angry with Solomon. And it means angry, my friend. And just how far that anger extended, you can see if you read on through the remaining parts of the life of Solomon, until by the grace of God it would appear towards the end of his life there entered in some measure of repentance and restitution with regards to the things of God again. But the Lord was angry with Solomon. As far as the nation of Israel itself is concerned, you read of the Lord's anger being kindled against that nation many times in the second book of Samuel. Therefore it says there, that's because Israel had entered into an alliance, an unholy alliance with the people of the Assyrians. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And surely we don't need reminded about how our Lord Jesus Christ conducted himself in that temple of the Jews, the temple of the nation of Israel, or indeed among the leaders of that nation of Israel that he encountered one day in one of the synagogues in the land of Israel. You remember the cleansing of the temple, once at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, once at the end of the ministry of Christ. When he went into the temple, when he made that whip of small cords, when he cried out, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, and ye have made it a den of robbers," and he drove them out until John, with all his perception, sees the filling up of one of the Psalms of David, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The zeal of thine house has devoured me, has consumed me." And then, of course, in that synagogue, when those leaders of Israel looked on that man with the withered hand to see whether Christ would heal him or not on the Sabbath day and so perform a work according to their estimation of the Sabbath day. And he looked round on them with anger, it says, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Anger, as such, holy anger, righteous indignation. And it appears in the Word of God, my friends, that's just the smallest tip of the iceberg. But throughout the Word of God, time and time and time again, that holy anger, that righteous indignation. Now then, you'll see, of course, that all of those references refer to the Lord himself. Either to the Lord our God, the Father, even to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. That's deliberate, my friends, because you remember, of course, that the thing that Paul is doing here, he's exhorting us not only to put off the old man with his deeds, but he's exhorting us to put on the new man. And what's the great characteristic of the new man? It's this, as Paul tells us. He has been created after the image and after the likeness of God. The new man, the Christian man, is a creation that is out of the mold of God himself. He is created in the likeness of God, after the image of him who created him, as he says in another place, so that not only is there a particular kind of anger that a Christian may exercise, there is a particular kind of anger that a Christian must exercise if he's a Christian at all. A holy anger, a righteous indignation, my friends, which mirrors the God in whose image the new man is created and made. And when Paul says, Be ye angry? He's delivering to us there the positive part of his exhortation with regards to putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You remember when we dealt with that expression, we quoted the old catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And you see, if it's part of, or at least if part of the holiness and righteousness of God is expressed in holy anger and righteous indignation, then, my friends, part of our Christian living is to be expressed in exactly the same way. In exactly the same way. And when Paul here says, be ye angry, he's pointing us up to that anger that belongs to us, that anger that is part and parcel of the newborn child of God, the new creation, the new man made after the image and the likeness of God. Be angry, as the new man is to be angry, in righteousness and in true holiness. Now, I'm sure you can see the application of that without being spelled out. In other words, my friend, a Christian can't stand idly by on many's an occasion. And many's an occasion when a Christian must speak out to our loved ones, in our homes, in our neighbourhoods, in our town, in our nation, among the professing Church of Christ, wherever. There are those times when Christians, my friends, must very definitely reflect the God in whose image and likeness they have been born again to be Christians. And it is as part of that God to express and exercise a holy indignation and a righteous anger, so it is the obligation of a Christian to do exactly the same and precisely the same. And Paul isn't always caught up with negatives, my friends. Always the positives running alongside. And when he says here, be angry and sin not, first of all, he's setting before us the positive side of his exhortation. However, because Paul knows us, of course, because he knows himself, and that's the best way to know anything, and because, of course, he's writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, and because he knows the dangers that are involved, then he adds very quickly the other side of the exhortation. Be ye angry, he says, and sin not. Because, of course, although there is an anger that belongs to the new man that is to be exercised, it's to be exercised very carefully. Because running right alongside that, there is an anger that still clings to the old man, which the devil himself is so quick to exploit. So he speaks about the devil later on, and he sets out both things before us. But because we're to learn to put on that which becomes the new man, that righteous anger and holy indignation, so also we are to learn to put off the anger that belongs to the old man, that thing that is full of danger and full of duplicity indeed when it's taken up in the hands of the devil. So for that reason, you see, we always need before our eyes some kind of a working definition in our hearts and our minds with regards to what anger is, true anger, carnal, sinful anger, as the case might be, and to have grace to distinguish between the one and the other. Now then, one of the great classical test cases of the whole business of anger in the pages of the Word of God is that man, Moses. You remember, as we've said, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the rest, these aren't just historical figures. They were that, of course, but not just that. They're not just stories of how these men lived their lives, examples, negative or positive examples, as the case might be. But also, they are test cases that spell out for us particular things with regards to the truth of God. And Moses does that with regards to anger. You remember, two of the great events in his life, especially when he started to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. That time when he went up Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, and he received that law, written on two great big massive tablets of stone. And as Moses began to descend the mountain, there wafted up to him the idolatry and the sinfulness and the corruption and the disruption that had entered into the camp of the children of Israel in his absence. And Moses threw down those tablets of stone in the ground and smashed them absolutely to pieces. Here's how our good old authorized version puts it. It says he waxed hot. Indeed he did. He was livid, my friends. He was fuming. And you see what he did? He took what God himself had written with his own burning finger and had engraved into those tablets of stone, and he smashed them to pieces on the ground. Yet, for all that, there is not one word of rebuke that comes to Moses from God for what he had done, because what he had done came under the terms of righteous indignation and holy anger. On the other hand, when they move out into the wilderness of sin, the people come complaining to him that they want water. And he goes to God, and God says, yes, I'll give them water. Here's what you'll do, Moses. That rock over there, you go and speak on to that rock, and water will come out of that rock. Moses had different ideas, my friends. And he gathers the people before him and before that rock, and he turns all his spleen and his venom on them. Hear now, ye rebels, he says. And he doesn't speak to the rock. He takes the staff that's in his hand and he whacks that rock. And to emphasize that point, he whacks that rock again. And the outcome? Therefore it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, and Aaron too, of course, because ye believe me not, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given unto it. Moses, you're not going to enter Canaan. Now let's get one thing clear, because it's essential anyway to the lesson. That doesn't mean that he didn't go to heaven. You know, my friends, evangelicalism today gets so confused with regards to reading the Bible that it can take the illustration and turn it into the truth. It doesn't mean that Moses didn't. Canaan wasn't heaven. Canaan's only a picture of heaven and a type of heaven. You remember when the Lord stands in the Mount of Transfiguration, who is it that comes down from heaven to speak to him but Moses? Moses. And Canaan was a type of heaven, as Moses in the Old Testament was a type of the law. And the great prophetic lesson, leaving out the human responsibility side of Moses, the great prophetic lesson in the barring of Moses from the land of Canaan was to teach the people of God in all generations that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the deeds of the law, by the keeping of the Ten Commandments, if you like, nobody shall be in heaven. It won't be Moses that will lead the people into the type of heaven. It will be Joshua. For Joshua means Jesus. And it's the Savior that takes us to heaven, not the keeping of the law. However, Moses stands forth on these pages of the Word of God with regards to the whole business of righteous anger and sinful anger. And he stands there as an example, my friends. When he lifted up and threw down those tablets of stone to the ground, that was righteous indignation. That was holy anger that he was expressing there. So he's never rebuked for that thing that he did. When he lifted up his rod and smote that rock in anger, that was a completely different thing, because it was in disregard to what God had said, because God never told him to smite the rock, but speak to the rock, God said. And he disobeyed the word. And what Moses lost through that act, you see, were those things belonging to his temporal peace of mind. He lost the temporal land. He lost the temporal joy of going into it. He lost the temporal pleasure of living in it. He lost all of those things. And when a Christian is sinfully angry, that's precisely what we lose. We lose peace of heart and mind. We lose the pleasure of the Lord. We lose the joy of our salvation. That's what Moses lost. Those kind of things, my friends. And it's no doubt all of those kind of things that Paul has in mind when he says, be angry and sin not. Be angry indeed with that right kind of anger that becomes a child of God, that becomes the people of God. But be ye angry, he says, and sin not. For whereas there is an anger that becomes the people of God, there is also an anger, my friends, that belongs to the old man, and that is to be put off. Put off, therefore, concerning the former conversation, the old man. Put on the new man. Wherefore, be ye angry. That's the one. And sin not. That's the other. Now then, in the light of that definition, if you like, let's look at the practical pointers that it ought to set before us. And as I said, Paul there speaks about the duration of anger that he does in verse 26, of course. And he also speaks about the danger and the duplicity of anger in verse 27. Be ye angry, he says, and sin let not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now let's look at that danger and duplicity of anger in the first place. And first of all, with regards to the danger, is anger a dangerous thing? I'm speaking first of all about that old carnal anger, and I'm sure, my friends, it goes without saying that it is a dangerous thing. Tremendously dangerous thing. Remember some of the qualifications. You can have it in some people more than others. There are some people never get angry, but they never get angry about anything. They're so insipid, my friends, that they haven't got one holy protest in their mind or their heart or their mouth with regards to the things of Almighty God. So there are some people blew up, have got a higher, lower boiling point than others. All of those things you're always to take into consideration and always remember. There are variations in anger as well. Don't forget, there's not just the flying off the handle variety. There's that brooding, sullen, quiet kind of anger. You know, you see it in churches very often. Somebody comes and says, what's wrong with so-and-so? Or what's, I don't know. Because what the reason you don't know is because they're indulging in guess what's wrong with me kind of attitude. That's anger. Sinful. Sinful anger. There's the other side of it, my friends. Terrible side of it. There's provocation. Because don't you remember that terrible complaint that the Lord levels against the children of Israel when he says, ye provoked me to anger. And if anger's a sinful thing and calls forth the bursting out in a Christian from time to time, you be sure that whoever provoked that anger is coming up to answer for that provocation. Then there's anger that's out of all proportion to the issue. Don't we get angry, my friends, over some of the most trivial things? God grant us a sense of humor. To be able to sit down and look at some of the things that we're bringing on a heart attack over and see how trivial they are. A speck of dirt on a shirt collar can put somebody into a spasm. What a thing, my friends. You remember Jonah? Oh, it was great to have the gird. And he loved the gird over his head until the Lord took it away and he was hopping mad. And you remember what the Lord says to him, Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gird? Yes, I do well to be angry for the garden. You're not angry for the people. Like those Pharisees, you see. They were angry about the Sabbath day, but they had no compassion in their hearts towards the people. And what we need, of course, with regards to anger is a great dose of that old Mr. Self-Control, that temperance. Remember last week when David in that Psalm 141 prayed, O Lord, set a watch before my mouth, keep my lips, keep the door of my lips. Well, if we need a watchman with regards to anger, the best keeper of the door of our lips is Mr. Self-Control. Doesn't mean that when we're angry in the inside, that isn't a sin. It is a sin. But at least, my friends, if we can hold it there with Mr. Self-Control, putting a bar on our lips, we don't damage others. And at least there it might rest until the grace of God is able to diffuse it, so that it never bursts out at all. However, the dangers of anger, they can be multiplied over and over and over again. Take them as practical words to our hearts. Now, Paul's not only speaking, of course, about the danger of anger, he's speaking about the duplicity of anger. And I think this is getting very close to the whole point that he is making. Be ye angry, he says, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, why does he say, why does he bring in the devil with regards to anger? For this reason. Because in this business of anger, there's nothing that can lift the latch on our door to the devil like anger. And once we begin to be angry, my friends, then you see the devil gets his foothold. And let me say this. That's the case even with regards to righteous indignation. Now that's why Paul says the devil. Don't give a foothold to the devil. Don't let him get his foot in the door of your heart. That's why he brings in the devil. You see, we burst out, justifiably perhaps, at some scandal, and we exercise right, justifiable, valid, righteous indignation against that thing. But then be careful. Be careful, my friends. Because what can then very soon follow after is another sin called pride. Because you'll very often find that people who are very astute at seeing sin in others are very slow at seeing sin in themselves. And that's why dear old Mr. Calvin, with all the experience at his disposal, in fact says this. He says the best way to be angry and sin not is to be angry against your own sin. Be angry and sin not, he says, this we do if we pour out our indignation against our own faults. But you see, my friends, when we get hot under the collar against the sins of others, that's all right up to a point. Up to a point, as long as it's held in check. But it's the kind of exercise, my friends, that makes us careless about our own sin when we're always looking for shortcomings and sin in others. The Bible never leaves us to look at any others more than ourselves. As I say, those Pharisees. You see, the devil knows there's a very thin borderline between that which is approved and that which is reprehensible. Those Pharisees, they did right to be jealous about the Sabbath day. They lost out in those weightier matters like compassion and mercy and love. And said the Lord then as he turned in anger upon them. However, the danger of anger, the duplicity of anger, and then, of course, when Paul speaks in those words regarding the duration of anger. Be ye angry, he says, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's a lovely word, friends. Isn't it a lovely word? But it's not only a lovely word, of course, it's a tremendously practical word as well. And when we fly off the handle, What we have in that verse of Scripture, in fact, is the prescribed pattern for dealing with our hearts and our minds or the person involved, as the Word of God sets that pattern before us. In a word, before you lie down to sleep, deal with that anger. Deal with that anger. That's simply what the Apostle Paul is saying. And it's very sobering. Very practical, very sobering, even within the context of our own homes. Now, I don't want to be melodramatic. I trust by the grace of God, that's one thing that we would never be, my friends. But at the same time, wouldn't it be a terrible thing to go to bed with anger in your heart or your mind expressed even, undealt with your loved one, and wake up with them dead beside you the next morning? Now, that's not some kind of an imaginative situation. How often that has happened. With regards to our own children, you know, it's a good practice to leave your bedroom door open, if not physically, at least with no lock on it. So if there's been any tension with them during the day, there's an open door for them to come to you, or if the case is for you to go to them. And children, you listen now, you listen. You don't get that habit of harboring bad thoughts in your mind against people. Not against your parents, your brother, sister, or brothers, sisters, friends, not against anybody. Don't you keep bad thoughts in your minds, because that's what God is saying through his apostle Paul here when he says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. He means don't be angry at the end of the day. Say, God, forgive me for being angry, and settle it and forget about it. You know how you go into a supermarket and you go into that freezer cupboard, I suppose you call it, and you can pick up some goods that has a label on and it says sell by 31st of March, a date line. Well, Paul gives us a date line with regards to anger. He's in fact saying dispel by the setting of the sun. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And that would be a good text for any of us to have quite close to our bed, my friends, that we could turn our eye to it before we go to rest. Like old Bishop Ken said, you remember, forgive me, Lord, for thy dear son, the ills that I this day have done, that with the world, myself, and thee, I ere I sleep at peace might be. And that's what Paul means when he says, be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And it's another one of his specific exhortations, my friends. And whatever we do, don't rail against God when he gives us specific exhortations, nor indeed don't rail against the agent of God that God uses to give us specific exhortations. You're always conscious, and I'm sure you're conscious when you speak or when you preach, my friend, that I think some people blame you for what it says in the Word of God. They rail against you as though it's you that's saying it. Only betrays their carnality, of course. Another famous case of a saint in anger. You remember a few Wednesday evenings ago we had it at the prayer meeting. David's rage against Nabal. You remember how David went there for help from Nabal, but Nabal wouldn't give him any help. And my David, he was going to vent his anger against that man Nabal. And he said, in fact, by the next morning, that's very important in the light of this text, by the next morning, he says, there's not going to be one of Nabal's group left on the face of this earth. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the globe. Abigail got to hear about it. And Abigail came, it says, with haste. While it was still that day, maybe, my friend, she knew all about the principle of Ephesians chapter 4, away back there in the book of Samuel. But she came with haste, and she began to pour out her heart before David. She reminds him of his dignity. She reminds him of the worthlessness of the object on which he's going to pour out his anger. She reminds him about his calling, and then she reminds him about the finality of all the enemies of the people of God. In those well-known words, "Yea, a man has risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling." Listen to David's reaction. "And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee to meet me this day. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood." "Bless you, sister," he says. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. He could be angry, but he could take the admonition of the Lord and he could turn. And that's the sure sign of a child of God born of the Spirit of God. When the Word of God exhorts us, my friends, even with regards to specific things, we're not to rail against it. The last thing that we ought to do with a text that tells us not to be angry is to be angry with the text that's telling us not to be angry. It's the last thing we ought to do. But we ought to be able to say, like David, "Blessed be the Lord God, and blessed be thou, Paul, who has given us that word through God, from God, that day." So then, put off, put on. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Be angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil.